Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. This evening's text will be verses 14 through the end of the chapter, which means tonight we will conclude our study of this letter from the Apostle Paul. And I just want to say it has been a great joy to work through this letter. Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Give ear now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for the joy that has been to study this brief but brilliant letter from your Apostle Paul. For we know that these are not the words of man, but they are truly the word of God. And would you please now send your Spirit to accompany its preaching with power, that what is said tonight would not be heard as man's words or even my own opinions, but that insofar as the text is handled rightly, that it would be you who speaks. Would you do this out of your love for your people, so that as your word is preached, our lives might become those fragrant offerings, sacrifices acceptable and pleasing to you. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A lot can come out of a prayer meeting. You may recall last June, we began our study of this letter, noting that some churches are just special. And we talked about a prayer meeting that was held just a few blocks from here by nine Christian women. August 1st, 1890, just 133 years ago this month. And the fruit of that prayer meeting is still being brought forth, even to this day, even to this very hour, as the fruit of that prayer meeting was the planting of Second Presbyterian Church of Greenville. I hope that this church is special to you. Yes, she has her quirks and her issues, and there's always room for improvement. But she's special. There are not many churches like this one. But one similarly special church is the one in Philippi in the first century, also the product of a ladies' prayer meeting. As we read in Acts chapter 16, when Paul arrives at Philippi, Luke writes, "We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke with the women who had come together." Can you imagine praying for wisdom and guidance from God, and he sends you the Apostle Paul? Some churches are just special. Now, Philippi also had her issues. There was strife and division within, which we've read about in chapter 4 between Judea and Syntyche. There were issues with humility and unity, but that was not the whole of what described her. As we said last June, what makes a church special is ultimately not her pastors or the sons that she raises up for ministry or the strength of her programs. No, what makes a church special is the blessing of God and her faithful response to that blessing. And Paul speaks often of his desire to see the church built up and respond to this blessing. He speaks often of it, especially in the pastoral and in his prison epistles. He writes in Colossians 1:28 and 29, "Him we proclaim, For what purpose? That we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil. And I hope that you've seen through our study of this little book that Paul has been focused from beginning to end on building this church up in Christ. And he's done this through this regular pattern of imperative and indicative, or through exhortation and encouragement, or through command and comfort, you might say. That is, he presents the standard that we're to aspire to, and then he presents us the resource that gets us there. In chapter 1, he commands that the Christian is to let his whole manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 2, he provides the comfort, the assurance that we can do that so long as we have the mind of Christ among us. And he details what that looks like in that rich passage of Philippians 2, 5 through 11. He calls us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And then he comforts us, for it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. He calls us to think on the things of Christ and to practice our holy religion, Philippians 4, 8 and 9. And then he encourages us with the imperative that as we do, the God of peace will be with you. And all of these imperatives and indicatives, all of these exhortations and encouragements, they've been building up to the one thing that Paul wants to leave them with. In spite of all their room for improvement, in spite of all their shortcomings, God is pleased with them. He wants them to know that they are blessed by God. Gordon Fee writes of this concluding section, "When read aloud in the gathered community, these will be the final words that are left ringing in their ears, that their gift to Paul has been a sweet-smelling sacrifice, pleasing to God. And it is my hope for you that are here tonight, who are in Christ, that you will be assured of that very same thing. You may have a lot of room for growth." That is putting it kindly. We all have a lot of room for growth. And yet, insofar as you are in Christ and seeking to be faithful, you are pleasing to him. And you are blessed by your God. And we'll see Paul demonstrate this in two sections in our passage. First, that God has blessed their labors, verses 14 to 18. And next, that God will continue to bless them, verses 19 through the end. So first, how God has blessed their labors. And we'll see how God has blessed their labors to Paul, to themselves, and even to the Lord himself. You'll recall last week, we ended our passage with Paul emphatically asserting that he did not need the gift that they sent. He wrote, "I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And while that was true, Paul did not want to leave the Philippians thinking that he was unappreciative, that their gift was ill received. And so he tells them, "Yet it was kind of you." Because Paul knows that the gift that they sent, it represented more than just financial material resources. It represented hours of intercessory prayer on his behalf. It represented their deep heart level concern over his imprisonment. These Christians loved the Apostle Paul because it was him who was the instrument that brought to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so they longed to support him in his affliction. One commentator comments, "Their gift was good because it demonstrated they understood God's working in the world and that they willingly supported it through God's servants." And Paul then clarifies just in what way it was kind of them to send this gift. He says, "It was kind of you to share in my troubles." And the Greek root word that's translated "share" here is koinonia. We've talked about it before in this passage, or this book rather. It emphasizes a participation. The most common gloss to translate it in our English Bibles is fellowship. It means a deep partnership of two going in the same direction. Yes, we are to come together in fellowship, but that does mean more than just having a good time. It means that we are to share lives with one another. In short, these Philippians, they felt so close to Paul that as he was suffering, They were suffering with him. It's a powerful thing to know that other Christians are entering in to your hardships, to your trials, to your sufferings. It was perhaps the only good thing that Job's friends did in the whole 40-some chapters of that book, that they came and they sat with him while he was greatly afflicted and in distress. It's a comforting thing for fellow believers to come alongside you. It's about more than just the teaching. Paul told the Thessalonians, "We were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our very selves, because you had become dear to us," 1 Thessalonians 2:8. And so what the sending of this gift by way of Epaphroditus represented was the Philippians. They desired to fellowship with Paul, not only in his formal teaching and preaching, but also entering into his sufferings, because he had become very dear to them. We often use gifts like this to communicate a deeper meaning behind them. Husbands and fathers who travel for work know what it's like to be out on the road and looking for gifts to bring back home. And it's not about the gift. The gift is designed to say, "You've been on my heart. You've been on my mind, especially while I was away." And it's a powerful thing to know that that message got through. And so Paul wants the Philippians to know that God has blessed their gift to that end, that that message of their love for him got through. It was about more than the finances. And this is no new development in the relationship between Paul and this church. He writes in verse 15, "And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only." By the beginning of the gospel, he of course does not mean that in the sense that Mark means it in the beginning of his gospel. The beginning of the gospel and goes back to the Exodus, or the way John would mean it, he goes back to Genesis. No, what he means is the beginning of the gospel ministry among them. The Philippian church was planted in Paul's second missionary journey, which places it somewhere around 49 to 51 AD. And this letter is dated by most conservative scholars somewhere around 62 AD, which means we're talking about 10 to 12 years of steady support. That's what Paul has enjoyed from this church. No other church has supported him quite like this. Not the Thessalonians, not the Ephesians, not the Colossians. Nobody. Perhaps you know what it's like to have a group of friends that's very dear to you and that you would do anything for. But within that group, there's that one that you know that if you had a problem at 3 o'clock in the morning, you could call them and they would be there with no questions asked. Perhaps you are that friend to someone. Paul is letting these Christians know that they are that friend to him. They are uniquely reliable. He knows that he can trust their support no matter what. And that is not to be taken as an indictment on the other churches. It's simply a recognition of their consistent above and beyond support. This is similar to how a parent or a mentor may encourage a child in specific ways regarding his or her specific gifts. That's not intended as a rebuke or a slight to the others. It's just a recognition of a reality. It's a recognition here of the Philippians above and beyond support. It's as if Paul is saying, "I want you to know the Lord has blessed me. The Creator of the universe has used you as the instrument to bless my soul." Bestowal of higher honors would be difficult to imagine. But in addition to the Lord blessing Paul, the Lord also used these labors, these efforts to bless the Philippians. In verse 17, he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit." That term fruit, it can be misleading in some cases. I know it was for me when I was a new believer. When I first came to be a Christian in anything more than the nominal sense of the term when I was 25 years old, I actually had a very similar experience to Levi the tax collector, who we heard about this morning. In fact, I hesitate to share this with you, but at that time, my profession was working for the Virginia Department of Taxation, a profession for which I've long since repented. But nonetheless, One weekend, a dear friend invited me to church with her and her family. And that Sunday morning, I, for the first time in my life, saw a man stand behind a pulpit, open a Bible and say, "Thus saith the Lord," with authority and conviction. And I never looked back. And like Levi the tax collector, I wanted to share this with all of my pagan friends, and I had amassed a good number of them. And despite all my best efforts, sharing with them the things that I was learning in the Bible, inviting them to church, which, by the way, that worked, most of them came. None of them came to believe in the Lord. And I had this understanding of fruit that meant winning souls, that meant conversions, and that was the only way that I ever thought of fruit. And what I had neglected to consider was the radical transformation in my own character. I no longer wanted to go to those places I used to go. Things that I thought were funny were no longer humorous to me. But the biggest change, the biggest fruit in my life from that conversion experience, was I had this newfound desire to support my church and to care for her needs. Ushering, I was there. Teaching children's ministry, I was there. Preached the senior preached the retirement home service, I was there. Help mow the grass, I was there. Help people move, whatever it was that was needed. That is fruit in the life of a believer. Sometimes it's evangelism, but often it's growth in personal character, and it's a growth in right affections for the Lord and for His ministry and for His church. Walter Hansen helpfully explains, in the context of his entire letter, the term fruit points to the blessing which is continually accruing to faithful ministry in the rich development of Christian character. Every act of Christian ministry develops and enriches him who performs it. Every act of love increases their capacity to love more. Their love for Paul's ministry, as was evidenced by the gift, evidenced further God producing fruit in their lives. And as we said last week, this is why it's so essential to be a faithful member of a local body of believers. Not just an attender, not just a name on the pews, but actually plugged in and serving in ministry. We have a bustling nursery that will be more full soon. That is one opportunity to serve your church. Every Thursday morning, we send a group of men to Main Street to evangelize. We have a Koinonia ministry where you can come alongside those who are suffering and minister the love of Christ to them. And if we will do this, if we will be dedicated to serving our local church, according to this passage, three things will happen. God will bless those labors to those whom we are serving. God will bless you in your serving. And most importantly, God Himself will be pleased with those sacrifices. Look at verse 18. See how Paul describes the sacrifices that the Philippians made that they might bless Paul. He says they are a fragrant offering, a sacrifice that's acceptable and pleasing to God. These are, of course, allusions to the Old Testament sacrificial system. And while the Bible is crystal clear that that system is done away with, as was even made clear in our introduction to Psalm 134 tonight, that system is done away with. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." And we learn in Matthew's gospel that when he died, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, signifying that administration was over. But the New Testament is equally clear that we are still a chosen race, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter 2:9. That we are being joined together into a holy temple, Ephesians 2:21. That we are called to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The same language that's in our passage, which is your spiritual worship. The author of Hebrews would tell us, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." And so the point in all of this is that as we sacrificially serve others in the household of God, as we do so in the name of Christ, that God is pleased and blesses our labors because He receives them ultimately as service rendered unto Himself. Yes, marred with imperfections. Yes, not as good as they ought to be, but nonetheless pleased. Our confession of faith puts it this way. The persons of believers, being accepted through Christ, their good works are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, that's God, looking upon them, our good works, in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. Westminster Confession of Faith, 16:6. And that's so important for Christians to know. That while we're well acquainted with all of the failures and shortcomings, even on our best days, that insofar as it's rendered as sincere service to God, He is pleased with that. It's important for the mom in the home to know, who may spend countless hours laboring with her children and is well aware of all of the other things that she's falling short on. It doesn't matter. God sees your efforts and He's pleased with them. It's important for the father to know, who comes home from a hard day of work and knows that he has many hours left of service ahead of him, that he might lead in family worship, and it's all that he can do to stumble through the passage. God is pleased. God blesses through those means. It's important for the young Christian who's preparing to go off to college to know that their sacrifice of some social clout, they're preparing to endure some form of mockery and scorn. God is pleased with such sacrifices, and He blesses us through them. It's all worth it. But God wants to do more than just bless your efforts. He wants to bless you. And that's what we'll consider with the rest of our time this evening. The first way that God will bless these Philippians is by supplying every need of theirs. God meets the needs of His people. According to verse 19, God will supply all the needs of His people. Do you realize that? That as a Christian, this promise belongs to you? That every need you currently have is being met and tended to by your Father in heaven? What a precious truth that is. There is not a single need that you have that's not being attended to. Not one. It's like David said in Psalm 37, I have been young and now am old, yet I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Psalm 37, 25 to 26. Now, we must be careful to remember that, as Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his sermon on this text, you and I are not always the best authorities as to the state of our need. We are not promised luxury. But all our need, whatever our need may be, God shall supply it. Now, I can't tell you what your physical needs are or are not. But I can tell you, on the authority of this verse, that whether you perceive it or not, they are being met. Even in times of great loss. Don't forget who's writing this promise. The Apostle Paul. We rehearsed many of his hardships last week in 2 Corinthians 11. I won't go back through them all again, but he said he has been beaten. He has been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been a night and a day adrift at sea. That one gets me every time. And you can read the rest of them. But Paul said, he met all of my needs. Or the Lord Jesus himself, who assured his disciples that the same God that clothes the grass and feeds the birds of the air will feed and clothe them. That same Jesus had no place to lay his head. He was betrayed. And he suffered the scorning and the mocking of the crowds. And he ultimately died on the cross as an innocent man for me and for you. And yet God was faithful to him. I can't tell you what your physical needs may be, but I can tell you that God will meet them according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. I suppose in the same sense, verse 19, in this promise ought to be qualified in the same way we did verse 13 last week. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me does not mean I can do all things that I want. It means I can do all things that He calls me to. In the same way, God will supply your every need, not for your will for your life, but for His will for your life, which, by the way, is good, acceptable, and perfect. One man who knew this exceptionally well was George Mueller. In 1836, he and his wife opened an orphanage to care for children. And they were set up to take in 30 girls to their home. And before long, they had to buy more homes, because they then had 130 children to care for. And the Lord continued to bring more and more His way, to the point that He was running 5 homes with nearly 2,000 children in His care. And Mueller never made requests for support, and he never went into debt. No, he cared for all of those children by prayers which were answered with unsolicited gifts. He wrote this in February of 1842. A brother in the Lord came to me this morning, and after a few minutes of conversation, gave me £2,000 for furnishing the new orphan house. Now I am able to meet all of the expenses. In all probability, I will even have several hundred pounds more than I need. The Lord not only gives as much as is absolutely necessary for His work, but He gives abundantly. This blessing filled me with inexplicable delight. He had given me the full answer to my thousands of prayers during the past 1,195 days. My God will richly supply every need of yours. He will meet all of the physical needs for the work that He has called you to do. And more importantly, He will not only meet your physical needs. The passage says He will meet every need of yours. That includes your spiritual needs. And what you need, what you really need more than anything, is to be saved from sin, from its penalty, from its power, and ultimately from its very presence. That is the one thing needful, salvation from sin. Do you believe that? Do you realize that this is your greatest need, that you need that more than you need food and drink, that you need that more than you need your job? You need it more than you need your spouse. You need it more than you even need a good life for your children. You need to be saved. You need to be freed from your sins. All of those other things are important, and they need to be addressed. I don't want to diminish them in any way. But I am saying they are categorically different and lesser than the need that we have to be freed from our sins. You may very well not be able to imagine living without those things or some other things. I'm sure that's true. And yet, I need to tell you that one day you will stand before God, and you will do so without any of those things. But you will not be able to stand before God with sin, because the wrath of God abides against sin. He hates it. Our sin is the opposite of that fragrant offering that's acceptable and pleasing to Him. It's an affront to His holiness, to His very being. And He has vowed to destroy it at the day of judgment. But for His people, for those who belong to Him, Paul writes, "My God will supply every need of yours. My sin, not in part, but the whole." Oh, the bliss of that thought is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. He says, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And as we heard this morning, that name Jesus, it means Yahweh saves. "You shall call His name Jesus," the angel said, "because He will save His people from their sins." And Christ, I'm sure you know, is not His name. It is a title. It refers to His offices as the Anointed One, as our prophet, priest, and king. And in His execution of those offices, He saves us from our sins. He saves us from the penalty of sin as our prophet by declaring to us the will of God for our salvation. As our priest by His once for all sacrifice to reconcile us to God. and as our King by subduing us to Himself. He saves us from the power of sin, also as our prophet, by revealing to us the will of God for our lives. As our priest in His continual intercession for us, that is, He is praying for you right now at the right hand of God. And as our King, He restrains all of His and our enemies. And one day, He will save us from the very presence of sin as He conquers sin and death. He will supply all of our needs. He will cleanse us from sin's guilt and power, and one day from its very presence. And if that sounds like too much to you, too good to be true, how could He possibly do that? Look back at verse 19 and remember it says that He does this according to His riches in glory. He has an inexhaustible wealth. Again, Hansen comments, God will fulfill the promise to meet all of our needs, not with a stingy, meager pittance, but with a lavish, abundant provision befitting the limitless wealth of God. And there is only one response to a promise like that. There's only one response to that glorious good news, and that is to praise Him. To praise the God from whom all blessings flow. And that's why Paul moves immediately into a doxology in verse 20. He can't help himself. He says, to our God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And notice that shift between verses 19 and 20. It's subtle, but it's so profound when you see it. In verse 19, how did he refer to him? My God. In verse 20, it's our God, but not only our God, our Father. That means that when we come to Him in worship, we do not come only as creatures to our Creator, though that is certainly true. But we come to Him as children to a loving Heavenly Father. Matthew Henry puts it this way. It is a great condescension and favor in God to own the relation of Father to sinners. It is also a great privilege and encouragement to us to consider Him as our Father, as one so nearly related and who bears tender affection toward us, as a Father who is disposed to pity us and help us. I don't know what your earthly father was like. If he was not a great man, have no fear. Your heavenly Father is a great and loving Father who desires to help you. And as rich as that blessing is, and it is rich, it's like David says in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. The blessings, they keep going. Because we're not only blessed to have God as our Father, but He calls us into a family. In verses 21 and 22, He says, all the brothers greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. I believe it was Jonathan Lehman who said when he was here last year that to be a Christian is to sign up for a family portrait. And that's true. We're part of a big family. That's what Paul is referring to when he refers to the brothers who greet you. But what's really interesting is he expands it beyond those that you would know. Likely the reference to the brothers who are with me greet you, that's probably Timothy, Epaphroditus, men like that. But he says, especially those of Caesar's household. And this is a reference to the soldiers that are watching over Paul. And they're seeing the heart that he has for the Lord and the heart that the Lord's people have for him. And they're saying, there's something to this. And now, those very men who are employed by the government, who are servants of Caesar's household, are saying, Caesar is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. They're coming to know the Lord through the ministry of these Philippians to Paul. And that ought to be a great source of blessing to the Philippian Christians. The ministry that Paul is conducting, that they're supporting, it's having a global impact. And if it's true, and I believe it is, that to be a Christian signs you up for a family portrait, You're going to need the Hubble telescope to take the picture, because our God and Father has His people everywhere. And do you realize that here in 2023, you are part of that very same enterprise that's having global impact? Yes, in the giving of tithes and offerings to support our missionaries all over the world. Yes, in the support of sending our own people on mission trips, such as the one to Cajamarca and others. But also in your support of this local ministry, where our services are broadcast all over the world. We get letters and emails all the time from Europe and Africa and Asia, from Christians that are watching the service, the ministry that you support here at River and Rhett. It's having a global impact. And all of this leads to one final word that Paul has for these dearly beloved Philippians. He ends the letter the same way he began it. Look at verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Matthew Harmon sums it up better than I could. By concluding the letter in this fashion, Paul surrounds everything he said in grace. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that saves believers from their sinful rebellion and makes them part of God's family. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables believers to rejoice in the advance of the gospel, even when the motives of those who are advancing it are not always pure. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that enables believers to live out their status as citizens of God's kingdom in a manner worthy of the gospel. It is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that grants us the peace that guards our hearts and minds and enables us to put into practice the things that the apostle taught. But there's one very significant difference between the way he ends the letter and the way he began it. If you look back at chapter 1 and verse 2, he begins saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And the "you" there is plural. It's for the whole of the congregation. It's for all the saints who are at Philippi. But now, in chapter 4, as he wraps up the letter, he wants this to be known: the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's singular. It's personal. It's for you. That's a powerful thing to know. That while it's true that Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being found in the likeness of men, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, and he did that for his church, he did that for all of us. While all of that's true, it is also true that the old hymn writer got it right. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, and he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Yes, he did it for all, but he did it for you. He would have done it all for you, dear child of God. We began this series over a year ago, noting that some churches are just special. And that's true. But now we conclude knowing that each and every member of the church is special, chosen, precious in the sight of God, because every member is a personal recipient of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. God in heaven, we give thanks to you for your great love for us. And we bless your name for this year of study in the book of Philippians. And now I ask that out of your love for your dear people, that you would supply them with everything needed according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus, in whose name I pray. Amen.